Welcome, ladies. Today we get to discuss the holiness of God. It is hard to pick a favorite attribute of God, but after studying this, I feel like this might be my favorite attribute. But let's pray, commit this time to the Lord, and I'm excited, really excited to dig in this topic with you. Gracious Father, Holy Father, thank you that you condescended to love us, to choose us out of our wickedness and our sin, to have fellowship, communion, and relationship and eternal life with you. God, we give you praise. Lord, I pray that we would be transcended, that I am just a weak and broken vessel, but that your word would shine through in the words that I have today. May our hearts be transformed, and may you be magnified and glorified as we examine this jewel of your character and apply it to our lives. Thank you, Father, for the rich truth in your word, revealing yourself to us all throughout nature. We love you, God. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, one of my favorite hymns is Holy, Holy, Holy. And when I was studying that hymn, because I like doing that sort of thing too, so it says in the Bible, holy, 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 right? Because if they wanted to do exclamation marks, they repeated it three times. Well, the author of the hymn not only repeated holy, 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 the metric is three-quarter time, so it's in three-quarter time. There are three verses, and within the verse, the stanzas are ordered in a poem, in a poetry order grammatical way, where it's triplets. It's all coupled in triplets. And to me, I was just like, penultimate hymn, right there. He did it. He just exclamationed God's holiness in that hymn. And when we read in Isaiah 6 that these angels are crying out, holy, 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 you know, it's like I said, it's hard to have a favorite attribute. But it's interesting, they're not crying out, love, 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 truth, truth, truth. God is love. God is truth. They're crying out, God is holy. And all of the other attributes of God could be modified and described and defined by holiness. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy. And his truth is a holy truth. And we could go on, right? We see the attribute of holiness in the Trinity. God the Father, God's name is holy. It says in Psalm 145, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Jesus addressed God as Holy Father in John 17, 11. Jesus says, I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. So that name, Holy Father, keep them in your holy name. God the Son is holy. Jesus Christ himself is as equally as holy as the Father. Luke 1:35, he was born the holy child. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And recognizing, he was recognized by the demons as holy God. This is something I love this passage in Mark 1:24. The demons said to Christ, what business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I mean, wow. Peter also called Jesus holy. In John 6:69, it says, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. Jesus called the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Trinity Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit over 100 times. So I only quoted one verse. Everything, so the Trinity is holy, God, Father, and Son. Everything surrounding God is also called holy. The angels are described as the holy ones. Deuteronomy 30, verse 33, verse 2, said, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of myriads of holy ones. And at his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Oh, that's right. The word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1, 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The people of God are called holy people, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his personal possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, holy people. The temple in Jerusalem is a holy temple. Psalm 2, 6 says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The city of Jerusalem is the holy city, Nehemiah 11, 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the city, people cast lots to bring one out of the 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. The Sabbath day is the holy day, Exodus 28 and 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens of the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The promised land is the holy land, Psalm 78, 54. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained. Everything around God is holy. He is holy. He's thrice holy. God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and everything around him is holy. Holiness is the cornerstone of all of God's redemptive purposes. What is his purpose in redeeming us? The cornerstone is holiness. He saves us and he redeems us for the purpose of making us holy like him. So we are going to pick up that jewel of holiness, examine it in 8 different ways. And these adjectives that I have for my outline, I got from Steve Lawson's new book called Show Me Your Glory. I cannot recommend that book enough. I know that A.W. Pink wrote the book, The Attributes of God. Highly recommend that. I would say this is the 21st century's A.W. Pink Attributes of God. Show Me Your Glory. Fantastic book on God's attributes. I would hardly call Steve Lawson readable, but this book is shockingly readable. His vocabulary is just amazing, but this book really was easy to digest. So I can't recommend Show Me Your Glory by Steve Lawson. He gets the credit for this outline. All right, first, holy. One way to look at his holiness and describe it is that when we look at his holiness, we see that God is set apart. The first use of holy in the Bible is spoken by God to Moses. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Exodus 3, 5. God was communicating to Moses that the ground where he was manifesting himself to Moses was set apart from all other ground. This was no ordinary ground. This ground had special purposes. The word of holy in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kadosh. It means separation. Okay, the idea behind this is it's cutting an object in two, separating one part of the object from the other. When we apply that to the Lord, what it's saying is that God is completely cut and set apart from all of his creation. Everything he has made, he is set apart from that. He is cut apart from it. God is set apart from man. Everything about God sets him apart from us, right? There is an infinite chasm that separates this holy God from sinful humanity. God is set apart from all other gods. It says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And then Exodus 8 answers, there is no one like the Lord our God. And so, yeah, there's no one even close to God in his characteristics. There is no other being in his class. He's an entirely different class. So the next adjective, God is transcendent. He's set apart and he's transcendent. God bless you. The holiness of God also conveys his exalted transcendence. Being holy, God is exalted above all of his creation. Transcendence means exceeding the usual limits, rising above the norm, surpassing an established limit, going the extra mile, right? When applied to God, this means he exceeds his creation. He is far above and far beyond all of his creation. Martha Peace writes in her book, Precious Truths in Practice, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He's so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. Isaiah writes that he saw God as lofty and exalted, Isaiah 6:1. Lofty in Hebrew is rum, and it means to be high, raised up, uplifted, set on high. Exalted in Hebrew is nasa, which means to be lifted up. So Isaiah beheld God in his holiness, exalted in the heavens, high above the creatures. Yeah, it's just amazing. David writes the same characteristic of transcendence of God's holiness we see in Psalm 22:3. He says, "You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Enthroned, high. Here, God's divine holiness and his exalted transcendence are inseparably connected. As the Holy One, he towers over his people. He is elevated far above the works of his hands, ruling in might and majesty. The enthronement psalms, there's a group of them, Psalm 93 to 99, are psalms that just exalt and lift up God, and they're called the enthronement psalms. They connect the holiness of God with his lofty transcendence. Here's Psalm 99, 1 through 3. It says that holy God is enthroned above all the peoples. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Holy God is enthroned on his holy mountain above all of those who worship him. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." God is holy, transcendent, far above our level, far above our reach. God, next, is the majestic. Ugh, I love that word, majestic. The holiness of God also includes his kingly majesty. Because God is holy, he is robed in regal splendor and dazzling glory. I don't know about you, but I love a good Queen of England show. I love her glittering jewels, her tiaras. A few years ago, I got way down a rabbit trail. I actually know a lot about the history of the jewels of England, but I love the robe, the pomp, and the pageantry. When I see a king or queen, I want them sparkling. I want to see that beautiful robe, their regal splendor, majestic, right? Moses rejoiced that God is majestic in holiness. Exodus 15:11. Majestic is the Hebrew word adar, and it means glorious, noble, great. It communicates the royal superiority, that is his stately kingship. We get it. You see a queen walk in. There's majesty, royal superiority. David exclaims that resplendent grandeur adorns God in his magnificent holiness. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. In another psalm, David writes that God, whose dwelling place is holy, is wearing kingly robes of majesty. Psalm 93, 1 and 5 says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And in Psalm 96, worship the Lord in holy attire. Yeah, no holy jeans, holy attire. Just, you know, I'm just kidding, right? Modesty, what was Pam talking about? Don't look like a barn door. Whatever. This can be taken out of context, is all I'm saying, and I think I did a pretty good job at it. So, Psalm 96, verse 9 through 10. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, David links the holiness of God to his kingly reign and his majesty. This is what Isaiah beheld in the vision of the holiness of God. The prophet observed God as lofty, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's Isaiah 6. As women, we understand you can tell a lot about a person by looking at their clothes and observing fashion. Oftentimes, clothes have a purpose. We've seen throughout history they have religious meaning or functional meaning. Clothes have a purpose. Well, in ancient time, the greatness of kings was revealed by the length of their robes. The longer the robe, the greater the king. In this revelation, the train of God's robe completely filled the temple. There was not a square inch left for the hem of the train of any other ruler. Not even the tiniest thread of another garment could be in the presence of heaven's king. To capture a vision of God in his stately holiness is always stunning. To behold him in his majesty is breathtaking. God is spectacular in the beauty of his holiness. It is astonishing for us to just contemplate the perfections of his regal character. When we gaze upon God and his holiness, we are overwhelmed. This exalted greatness of the Holy One is nothing less than magnificent. So that's God is majestic. Amen. Next, God is awesome. We overuse that word. Awesome. That sausage gravy was awesome. No, it wasn't. God is awesome, okay? The holiness of God makes him stunningly awesome to those who behold him. Moses describes God as awesome in Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. You are not to be terrified of them, because the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And again in Deuteronomy 10, Moses says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. The Hebrew word for awesome is yer, and it means to fear, revere, and be afraid. The holiness of God instills the sobering reverence due his name. His holiness creates great respect for him from those who encounter him. The holiness of God causes men to be afraid of him and even to be filled with dread because he's so wondrous. Those in his immediate presence are overwhelmed and struck with awe. Isaiah had this exact overwhelming, awesome experience when he was confronted with the God who is holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. He was shaken to the core of his being. He writes in verse 4 that even the thresholds trembled when God's holiness was declared. Now, I've never lived in California. I know some had. But when the earthquakes happen, where are you supposed to go? The thresholds. So stand on the thresholds, right? Why? Because they're sturdy. And it's interesting, he's saying here, even the thresholds trembled when God's holiness was declared. Also, the temple filled with smoke. Heaven itself is struck with the healthy fear of the awesome God. Heaven is struck with awesome fear of holy God. There is nothing casual about being in the presence of the Holy One. At this awesome sight, Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. He was staggered to be in such close proximity to the holiness of God. Woe is the Hebrew word oi, and it's a passionate cry of deep grief or despair. Simply put, Isaiah was devastated, ruined. It's the Hebrew word dama, which means to cease, to be undone, to be destroyed. So this deep despair, I am destroyed, I am ruined. Isaiah is fearful that he will cease to live because he is so near to this awesome, spellbinding God. He is shattered. He's undone. Fearful reverence has gripped the trembling heart of Isaiah. In a similar manner, Nehemiah addresses God as the great and awesome God in Nehemiah 1 verse 5. So these two descriptors, great and awesome, are used almost interchangeably, like to modify, to emphasize. Later, Nehemiah also says in 4 verse 14, "When I saw their fear, I stood and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" I mean, that's, you know, Mel Gibson can't do that in Braveheart, you know. Come on! The Lord is great and awesome! Why are we afraid? They should be afraid, like Pam said, Elisha's servant. Once again, Nehemiah identified God in prayer as the awesome God in Nehemiah 9:32. "Now then, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and faithfulness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has happened to us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers, all your people. God is great and awesome." The prophet Daniel also addressed God as great and awesome. Daniel 9:4, "I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed, and I said, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and faithfulness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" The awesomeness of God is an indivisible part of his holiness. Another critical aspect of God's holiness is that God is flawless. Not like our diamonds. He is moral perfection. He is perfectly sinless, possessing no blemishes in his character. Being faultless, God is completely pure in his thoughts, his words, and his decisions. God is marked by moral excellency in his being, nature, and motives. He's without any taint of sin in his thoughts and actions. He is unspotted and unstained in the entirety of his holy being. The prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The word pure in Hebrew is tahor, and it means clean. The eyes of the Lord are pure. They are clean. He cannot look at evil with any approval. Holy God can never be indifferent to the sin he sees in his creation. All sins, whether large or small, are vile and heinous in his sight. He cannot be morally neutral toward the sinfulness of his creatures. There are no white lies. There's no gray areas. There are no fibs. There's no respectable sins. There is absolute holiness and purity in God's eyes. He sees his creation with sinless vision. Divine holiness means God is morally perfect. He is intrinsically spotless and pure. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This means that God is entirely flawless in his character and choices. The standard by which he will judge mankind is his own moral perfection. He himself is the unblemished standard that is set forth in the perfect law that James writes about in 1:25. Being inwardly untainted, God can never make a mistake. His word is faultless, without any error. His actions are always perfect and cannot be improved. His judgments are always right, never rendering a wrong verdict. Everything about God is infinitely and exceedingly pure. I can't say that about anybody else. Never a wrong judgment, always the right word, never improved. Because God is absolutely holy, next, he is therefore unapproachable. He is unapproachable by the unredeemed, sinful humanity. David announces in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 6, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Here we see that the wicked are the object of his divine hatred and rejection. Those who are unredeemed cannot approach the Lord in his holy temple. David writes that because God is absolutely holy and he hates everything that is unholy. But in the same way, God loves all that is in conformity with his own holiness. In another psalm, David writes again that holy God is opposed to those who are sinful in his sight. Psalm 34:16 says, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." I was thinking about that. Sorry, ladies, I don't go to Hope Bible Church. But Pastor George Lawson gave us a sermon about the book of Ruth. And Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. This is a rabbit trail. But the actual kinsman redeemer that was there, Boaz had to go to him and say, "Hey, you know, I don't know, but there's this land. Do you want it?" And the kinsman redeemer was like, "Yeah, I'll take land. That sounds great. Oh, P.S. It's a package deal. You get a wife. She's a Moabite. Okay. I don't want that. I can't be the kinsman redeemer." Why? Because then it would have been Ruth's husband's name that his children would have carried for. His name would have been forgotten. And what's interesting is in all of Ruth, what's the name of that, you know, delinquent kinsman redeemer? We don't know. Literally, Boaz says, hey, you so-and-so, come here, brother, let me talk to you, right? There you are. His name is lost forever, and it's just amazing. God will cut off the memory of evildoers. We don't know his name, but we know Boaz. Boaz was righteous. Yeah, just illustration there. All right, this means God's foes will be so utterly defeated, they will soon be forgotten. Do we know anything about the world before Noah? Except that it was exceedingly wicked and none did righteous? Any name? Except for the fathers of the righteous line of Noah? Nothing. How many million of people were alive? We know nothing. No pottery, no roads. The Lord utterly wipes them out. He will do that again. They will never enter the presence of holy God in their sin-stained impurity. The whole meaning and purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to teach the Israelites that holy God is inaccessible by sinful man. That was the point. It wasn't, here, you do this and then you'll get to God. It was just, wow, I can't do any of that. I can't get to God. Now you got it. You got the point. You can't get to God, right? There must be a mediator to stand between God and man. Paul writes that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. God lives in blazing holiness in a realm that is far too pure for the impure to enter. The sacrificial system pointed to Jesus, who would be both the perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice to make the way for sinners to approach God. Because God is holy and cannot have fellowship with sinful man, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ made those for whom he died holy so that he might present them faultless before God. Amy, could you open the door? No, I'm good now. I coughed it out. Okay, God is convicting. Included in the holiness of God is the reality that he exposes all sin hidden in darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's what it says in 1 John 1:5. This means God is without any shadow of evil within him. He is sinless, unsullied by even the least trace of sin. Being light itself, he shines his holiness into every dark place. He reveals all that is unholy in his creatures. When Isaiah encountered the blazing light of the holiness of God, he became painfully convicted of his immense lack of holiness. In the light of God's perfect purity, his own impurity was immediately and painfully exposed. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In the brightness of this dramatic display of light, Isaiah became unusually aware of the depravity of his own sinful heart and lips. He saw himself with a clarity that he had never seen before. As long as he compared himself to those around him, he remained relatively comfortable. I mean, after all, he's a prophet of God. Not too many of those going around. But when he saw himself in the light of God's holiness, he saw more of himself than he could even bear. Notice, the light of God's holiness was so bright, not only did he see his own sinful heart, but he became overwhelmed by the sinful condition of the nation. Upon seeing God, he was made grievously aware of the prevalent arrogance, envy, materialism in his surrounding culture. The corrupt society in which he lived came sharply into focus. He says in verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Such an encounter with divine holiness shook him to the core of his being. As a sinful creature, he found it personally devastating to gaze upon the holiness of God. I mean, when I was preparing this lesson, I just thought about that. When you see God in his holiness, like, I would think, well, wow, oh, the devastation. Oh my gosh. Like, is there even a moment to say wow before you're instantly recognizing how awful you are? It's like walking into the room and everyone's in floor-length gowns and you showed up in cut-off jeans. It's not like, oh, they're so pretty. You're going to walk in and instantly be like, oh, you know, like, I don't even tell me. It's worse than that. And I think, if I could just take a minute and deviate a little bit of something Pam and I were talking about, I think that my generation, our society, we look around and we're like, oh, they're not that bad. Like, we need to love them. And so we start making compromises and say things like, well, they're a good person. I know they're homosexual, but they're a good person. And we need to love them. I don't want to condemn them. I don't want to judge them. And it's because we've lost sight of the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we don't go around and slay them, you know, but what's more fearsome? Their rejection or the light of the holiness of God, right? We must compare. I love Isaiah wasn't just like, I'm awful. This nation's awful. You know, if we could see God's holiness, there would be none in our nation, none, even the ones that put themselves up as the righteous warriors. No, even them are wicked and terrible. We need to make sure our gaze is on the holiness of God. The Apostle Peter experienced this same devastating confrontation with the holiness of God. In Luke 5, Simon Peter experienced the miraculous catch of fish. I don't know if you remember this story. He was fishing all night, working hard, caught nothing. Simon Peter was an experienced fisherman, right? My husband and son are not, but they're learning. But Simon Peter was experienced. Jesus comes along and says, go back out, cast on the other side of the boat. Right? Like, Peter was incredulous, right? Or so he was like, okay, but he obeyed, right? I would have been too, like, carpenter, fisherman, okay. But he went back out and, you know, it was amazing, right? The Lord commanded to cast out their nets. Their nets became so full. Their ship was going to sink. They couldn't pull it up. They needed more people. Peter came back from that experience and wasn't like, wow. I don't know why we didn't think of that last night while we were fishing. He got it. It's not about fishing. He realized he was standing in the presence of impeccable holiness incarnate. What was his response? Not like, thanks for helping our business. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's what he said, Luke 5:8. As he stood face to face with such perfect holiness, Peter suddenly became aware of his own sinfulness. And Peter, the convicted disciple, begged that Jesus would withdraw from him, lest he be ruined. It was just more than he could bear. The Apostle John was also struck with this same devastating realization when he was on the island of Patmos. In the beginning of Revelation, it says he heard a loud voice like a clap of thunder from heaven, speaking to him from behind. When he turned around to see who was speaking to him, John saw the glorified Christ in his unfiltered holiness. Among many other features that John describes that he beheld, in Revelation 1:16, he said his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, kids play the sun stare. How long can you look at it? Ah! You know, like, it's strength. We don't even see its strength because we're so far away. But his face was like the sun shining in its strength. In the presence of a holy and convicting God, what did John do? He lost his senses. He fell at his feet like a dead man, it says in Revelations 1:17. He collapsed, unconscious, to the ground. A.W. Tozer writes, until we have seen ourselves, as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over the conditions around us, as long as they don't get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural, expected thing for us fallen creatures. So what shall we do in response to this holiness? I apologize a little bit, Jane, I'm treading on your sanctification. If you want a good part two to this, Jane, in the next seminar session, go to her. Yes, I'm only touching on it very briefly. What shall we do? The first response to God's holiness is salvation. When God's holiness is shown on you and his light reveals him in his majestic transcendence and awesome perfection, and you, for who you really are, in your sin-stained impurity, how do you respond? Without the gift of salvation, you can't even understand the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer writes again, "The reader of these words is not qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then just raising the concept to the highest degree of what we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely squared. We know nothing like his divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power. He may admire his wisdom. But his holiness, he cannot even imagine. Only the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the Holy. Yet, as electric power flows only through a conductor, so the Spirit flows through truth and must find some measure of truth in the mind before he can illuminate the heart. Faith wakes at the voice of truth, but responds to no other sound. If you are not saved, you cannot respond to God's holiness. You must first be awakened by faith in this holy God, repent of your sin and your wicked life, and then that new channel is cut through the desert of your heart, and you can begin to achieve the knowledge of the holy. That's the first step. Have you repented of your sinful life and wicked heart? Have you responded as Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips"? Do you see your need for a mediator so that you may approach this unapproachable God? Here's some passage from Isaiah 53. "But he, the Messiah Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord God, the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Christ bears our iniquities. It's the only way. This is what Holy God did for you, so that your sin could be removed and you could draw near to him. So, dear Christian, what do you do with his holiness? You draw near. Those who have repented and had all their sinful and holy, wicked dirtiness washed away can therefore draw near to God. Hebrews 4:16. "Come near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Martha, again in her book, writes, "Isaiah and Moses were so struck with fear, they drew back from God's holiness. Like them, we should be all struck. But unlike them, we are told in the New Testament that we can come boldly to God's throne of grace, and he will help us. We have been given that incredible privilege by God only because of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. It satisfied God the Father completely so that we can come to him and make our petitions. The holiness of God is the standard that every believer must pursue. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy." Again, Leviticus 11, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And Leviticus 19, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." A fantastic book, The Holiness of God by J.C. Ryle, I saw available in the bookstore. He has 8 reasons we must be holy. I'm going to list them here. We must be holy because the voice of God in Scripture plainly commands it. We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf." Third, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of James says, "Show me your faith with your works." It needs to be holy. Sanctification. Go to James. We must be holy, number 4, because this is the only proof that we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We must be holy, number 5, because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God. John 8:39 and verse 42 says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came forth from God and am here, for I have not even come on my own, but he sent me." Number 6, we must be holy because this is the most likely way that we will do good to others. 1 Peter 3:1 is an example of the Christian woman winning her husband by her deeds, her respect, and her submission. Without a word, her holy life won her husband. 7, we must be holy because our present comfort, quite frankly, depends much upon it. Holiness reassures our hearts of our eternal security. 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." My little 5-year-old son right now is constantly asking me, "Am I called? Am I saved?" And he's in this turmoil, like, "I just sinned. Oh, no." He literally goes, "Now I know where I'm going." It's very dramatic. Just like, we can't take that one little microcosm. "Now I'm going to hell. I did something good. I'm going to heaven. Now I'm going to hell." Our present comfort as Christians depends on our holiness. It reassures us as we look upon our life and we see the sanctification that Jane will talk about. It reassures us. We know that we've come to love him because we keep his commandments. We must be holy, number 8, because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. God calls his people to live in a distinctly different way from the sin-indulging lifestyle of the world. God rejoices that his people live in separation from sin in their hearts and external actions. And this is what I've often told myself and my friends, we should look different. When I'm scrolling through Instagram, your page should look different. Facebook, how we present ourselves, how we talk amongst those around us, we should sound different. It's okay. I don't want to be like them. I want to be holy, and he is set apart, transcendent, majestic, unapproachable. I want to be like that. So, the basis of holy living is the perfect holy character of God himself. Again, J.C. Ryle. I'm going to quote him again, so just don't get sick of him. He's just really good. J.C. Ryle, "A man may go to great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It is not knowledge," right? Holiness is not knowledge. Balaam, the prophet Balaam, had that. "It is nor great profession." Judas Iscariot had that. "It's nor doing many great things." Herod the Great had that. "It's not zeal for certain matters in religion." The King Jehu in the Old Testament had that. "It is not morality and outward respectability of conduct." The rich young ruler had that. "It's not taking pleasure in hearing preachers." The Jews in Ezekiel's time had that. "It's not keeping company with godly people." Joab, Gehazi and Demas, they had that. Yet none of these were holy. These things alone by themselves are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. One defining mark of every true believer is the pursuit of personal holiness. It's a necessary trait in the life of every believer. All right, so you know you're going to get J.C. Ryle, so I don't need to say that again. But what then does practical holiness look like for the Christian? Thank you, J.C. Ryle gives us some examples. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture, right? We don't come up with our own opinion of what God's mind is. You find God's mind in Scripture, and then you become one mind with that. Hating what he hates, love what he loves, measuring things by his standard, agreeing with God's judgments, okay? A holy woman will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Psalm 119, verse 128 says, "Therefore, I carefully follow all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." A holy woman will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." A holy woman will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of our tongues. A holy woman will follow after temperance and self-denial. It means self-control, self-denial. 1 Corinthians 9:27. "But I strictly discipline my body," Paul says, "and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." A holy woman will follow after kindness, brotherly kindness, and acts of service. Romans 13:8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." A holy woman will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence towards others, like Dorcas, who was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, so much so that they begged the Lord, "We need Dorcas." A holy woman will follow after purity of heart, and a holy woman will follow after the fear of God, sort of like the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if she was always before the face of her father, right? Kids, I said this to my son, I was like, when I walk in the room and you're doing something wrong, what do? Woo! Right? But we want to live under that fear of God's always watching. A holy woman will follow after humility. A holy woman will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations of life. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving others, and loving the Lord. And a holy woman will follow after spiritual mindedness. She will endeavor to set her affections entirely on things above and hold things on the earth with a very loose hand. Okay? The Christian woman will seek to pursue holiness because without holiness, she will not see the Lord. It says, Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." J.C. Ryle writes this verse, he suggests a question which demands the attention of all professing Christians. Are we holy? Shall we see the Lord? The question can never be out of season. There's no time, not a day, in which man ought not to be holy. It is a solemn thing to hear the word of God saying, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." Every believer has a moral responsibility before God to expend effort in pursuing sanctification with greater growth and holiness. The believer must be continually turning away from sin, resisting the devil, fleeing temptation, making every effort to live a holy life. Martha writes, "The way that Peter incorporated holiness into the New Testament was to prepare Christians who would be undergoing horrific persecution once Nero became emperor of Rome. Instead of panicking and despairing in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, they were to obey God and be holy. It says in 1 Peter, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Only holy thinking will lead to holy living. If you try to just change your outward appearance, you're stapling cherry trees on a maple tree. It's still a maple tree. You need to change your thinking inside. James warns us that there is such a thing as dead faith, right? A faith which goes no further than profession of the lips and has no influence over our characters in James 2, 14 through 17. But true saving faith is a very different kind. It always shows itself by its fruits. So look to God's holiness to get your mind centered right on who he is, who you are, who you need to be, how loving him, not the world. Change your thinking. Martha writes, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking and acting like our Lord. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 13. It's doing the right thing instead of being drawn into and participating in the deeds of darkness. It's walking away from sexual temptation. It is being glad for others instead of jealous. It's being a peacemaker instead of stirring up strife. It's being sober instead of drunk. It is being holy as our Lord is holy. So I want to encourage you in conclusion. What will you do with this picture of holiness? God is set apart, transcendent, majestic, awesome, flawless, unapproachable, and convicting. This gem of his holiness is glittering and bright. Meditate on his holiness. Look frequently and long into the depth of it. Do not compare yourself to the world around you. View yourself in light of his holiness. Tremble, repent, increase in holiness, and rejoice. He has drawn you near to his holiness, and he's conforming you into his holy image. Thank you, ladies.